All right, well, tonight we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And join me once again in a word of prayer. Lord, as we bow our hearts to you this evening, we close out this wonderful book, such an informative, instructional lesson for all of us as we've studied the book. Of course, there's so much more to come as we get into the New Testament, but this one in particular, helping us to realize that sometimes, well, churches have difficulties, and sometimes church members need to be corrected and taught the right way to go. And that's what Paul has done effectively through this letter and into our hearts. So one more chapter to give us more instruction. So teach us through your Holy Spirit. In your precious name we pray. Amen. In verse 1 of chapter 16, Paul, once again using that phrase, now concerning. And he used it a few times already in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he's going to use it a couple more times here in this last chapter. And the idea from that is that obviously someone had come into the church bringing questions, or someone had come to Paul from the church bringing questions. Hey, what about this? And what about that? And what are we not sure about that? And I don't know how we should handle this. And so Paul is giving his instructions under the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is what the Lord would have you to do, kind of a thing. And so concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. This is concerning collection or giving. And we had a collection tonight. Tonight's collection is not a tithe, as one might think of a tithe, or your tithe for us in the New Testament, in my opinion, is your regular giving. There's a regular giving. Paul is talking about something that is not necessarily your regular giving. This is something beyond that. The word collection is used here and is also used in verse 2. It's a word that specifically is a Greek word that specifically means relief money, extra money, money that is going to go toward a specific need. In this particular case, it was a need for the saints. At this time, the church in Jerusalem was struggling under a great load of persecution, but also there was a famine during that time. And so the Christians, being in the persecution time that they were in, unable to hold work or do the things that needed to be done, well, they found themselves in need. And the Apostle Paul felt it in his heart. He was impressed upon his heart, and we see it through the book of Acts. The money was taken to Jerusalem. Here he's receiving it, but he's giving them first the instructions on how to collect these offerings, or these free will offerings, we would call them, these gifts, if you will. And he's given these orders, he said, to the churches of Galatia. And so it's not just to the church at Corinth, but to the other cities. The other churches were involved in this as well. And the idea is that we're going to help those who are in need. A very good practice for churches to get involved in. Of course, as you know, it's something I think our church is heavily involved in our community, in helping people in need. It's something that in a sense, it almost seems like we should be involved in something like that as Christian people. We don't ever want to be put into situations where we do it out of guilt or we're being forced into giving. It should always be, as we learned in a couple chapters ago, Paul said, or we're going to learn it actually in a few chapters, also in 2 Corinthians, he talks a lot about giving. And giving for the Christian has to be something willing. It has to be something with a joyful spirit. And if not, then the answer to that is just don't give. It's just as simple as that, unless you can give with a right heart. And you say, well, phew, good thing I don't have a good heart about that, but that's probably the wrong way to look at it. The way to look at it is, why do I feel this way when it comes to giving something to the Lord's work? When I can spend $5-6 on a Starbucks coffee, I should probably feel a little bit better by helping someone who has need. So we started to prioritize our giving. We need to prioritize our giving. Now, what Paul is going to be talking about here, he says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, he didn't want to be involved in the collecting of the money. He did want to be the one carrying the money from them for the church in Jerusalem. I think that's sort of a good thing. What Paul is saying is, I don't want it to come from me. I don't want it to be something that I made you do. I want it to come from your heart, from your giving nature, your giving spirit. And when I bring it to them, I'm going to be able to praise the Lord with them for your kind gift. And that's part of the idea. But there's a lot that talks about giving here in this verse, verse 2. First is, it says, on the first day of the week. That's Sunday. First day of the week is Sunday. Now, this tells us that the Christian church, the early Christian church, was already meeting on the first day of the week. Sabbath being Saturday for us, the Sabbath was not their normal church day. However, it was their normal day of worship when they might have gone to the synagogue, when they might have gone to the temple to worship God. Because now that they were Christian, it didn't cancel out their old practice of worship. It changed it a little bit. It even fulfilled it or completed it a little bit. But now, as they would go to worship perhaps at the temple on Saturday to give their worship, their glory to God, maybe even their alms or their giving to the Lord there, then they would go to meet with church people or Christian people on the first day of the week. That was the time when the church gathered. And so they went there to be strengthened in this Christian faith. They went there to be strengthened emotionally because it was tough being a Christian back then because not everyone was thinking in that way. And there wasn't a church on every corner. In fact, in that day, churches were meeting in homes. And so they would meet in these homes and they bring their offerings together for the church in Jerusalem or for those who had need. Notice it says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. And so who's supposed to give? Well, each one of you is supposed to give. And we're none of us exempt from giving. We're none of us exempt from helping people who are in need, unless you happen to be someone who is in need. And if you are someone in need, well, then you need to let someone know about that who might be able to help a little bit and give you some assistance in that need. Not everyone who says they're in need is really in need. As we look at the texts of the New Testament on giving and those who were supposed to help, we look in particular in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In fact, why don't you turn there real quick? I want to give you a couple of things that might help us to know who do we help? When we receive these gifts, who are we supposed to help? Well, this chapter, chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, is all about widows. We're supposed to help the widows, those who might not be able to care for themselves. Now, if you wanted to, you want to expand that a bit, we should help those who are really in need. Not necessarily just widows, but those who are truly in need. In order to do that, you have to assess the need. Who is really needy? What does it mean to be needy? Who are the ones who are truly in need? And here he says in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 5, honor widows or help widows who are really widows. Not everyone is really in need, though they may appear to be in need. They may not be able to pay their rent. They may not be able to put food on their table, as you might think. But it's not always because they are in need. There are other reasons as well. Now, in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 5, he says, if a widow has any children or grandchildren, let them first learn how to show piety at home. In other words, if this person in need has family, that should be the first line of defense. The family should be helping the person in need. And it doesn't automatically fall to the church to start dishing out money when there's a family there that should be helping the person in need rather than the church. And the church certainly cannot afford to do all to meet all of the need that is in a community. And so we have to be discerning about who it is that we're going to help. In verse 5, and now she who is really a widow and left alone, really the one who is really in need and is all by themselves, they don't have family, there's nowhere else they can go. This person is someone who trusts in God, continues in supplications and prayers night and day. And so here is a person who is actually faithfully serving God with their life. They're in the way of ministry. They're not in the way. They are in the mindset and in the perspective of, I'm going to serve God. I don't have anything, but I'm going to worship God. I'm going to pray. That's the least I can do. They may not do a lot, but they can sure pray. So you're looking for someone who has somewhat of a godly heart, it seems, and that's the one, the widow, that you're supposed to help. In verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, you don't want to show benevolence or give money to people who really have the ability to work. If they're able to work, they should work. Paul in 2 Thessalonians said the same thing. If you do not work, he said, then you neither should you eat. And so there seems to be a limitation put on people who are able to work but can't work. Well, you say, well, they can't find a job. Great. Come to the church, we'll put you to work, and we'll feed you. That's how we do things around here. We really do things that way here. We don't have a problem helping people in that way. So we get calls all the time from people who call our church phone and want us to pay a bill for them, or they want us to put them up in a hotel room. These are people we don't know, people who just call off the streets. And I know they call because a lot of people will do that. We just tell them we don't do that. We simply don't do that. So we're more discerning with where we put our money. But these are for those collections now that are given for this specific purpose of need. And so another couple of things goes on in this. This person that we're supposed to help should not be an immoral person. It talks about the younger ones who want to go and start sleeping around now because they're free, a free widow. You know, no. You need to stay walking with the Lord, stay in the right path, and not pretend that you're in need when you really could help yourself in some ways. But having said that, and having been involved in the ministries we're involved with in our town, there are people in genuine need. And those are the ones we enjoy helping. We are happy to be able to help people like that. And there are some that we're able to help that sometimes they just need a little hand up. And not a hand out, as they say, but a hand up. And so we'll help them with food. We might even counsel them on a direction that they can go where they might find work, or they might find a place where they can be safer, get out of this environment. We'll coach them or even coax them into another way. Some people, they're on the streets, so they've just completely lost hope. They don't feel any way possible that they are going to get out of their situation. And so we need to help them and give them the hope and let them know that we certainly can help them out. But it's easier to help those who want to be helped. And a lot of people may not be in that way. So we've also learned there are all different types of people who are in need, different levels of need, different levels of homelessness, as we say, and different reasons for homelessness. And so we have to be very careful to help people where we are able, using some discernment and some wisdom with the Lord's money. Once this money has been deposited into the offering, it belongs to Jesus. And that gives us great pause when we realize these funds belong to Jesus. They don't belong to us. And so spending them, we have to be extremely careful on how we spend those things. And that includes whether we're building a building or anything else. You know, you can't really complain that we've taken this building and made it an extravagant place. It's an old soccer complex, for Pete's sake. We took an old soccer complex with leaky roofs and turned it into something beautiful. And that's what we did with God's money. And I think that's a good thing, a place where we can use it for the Lord. And those are things that have to be done as we are held in great accountability to the Lord for the way that we use these monies that are collected. So it's very important. He says in verse 3, I'm not done with verse 2. I'm just not done. On the first day of the week, that is Sunday, take your collections. That's how we do it here. Let each one of you lay something aside, what I like this. And he goes on and he says, storing up as he may prosper. The idea here is you have to think about what you're giving. It's something that needs to be thought about. Giving is to be generous, and so you have to say, how much can I give and still be generous about it. Giving has to be thought through. You have to think it through. And giving needs to be systematic, meaning on a regular basis. And that's why he says on the first day of the week. So you're kind of looking at it. You're looking down the road. And on the second day of the week, you should be thinking about what you're going to do on the first day of the week the following week. Or the third day of the week, you start thinking of how much you're going to give. You start seeing how much money's coming in, and you're going to think, well, I can give this much, and I'll do that. But you think about it. It's not the last thing that you think about, but it's not an afterthought. It's something that you're actually prayerfully considering how much you're going to give. Because you don't just reach your hand in the pocket and say, well, I got $5 this week, I'll just throw it. That's not really giving. That's just emptying your pockets. I do that at my house, and the coins I throw in a box somewhere. You know, it's afterthought giving, and that's not supposed to be that way. There should be some thought. Because we've taught on it on Sunday recently about worship. It's a part of my worship. This is from the Lord, and I honor him for all he's done for me. And so thank you for that. And this part I want to give back to you so you use it for your glory wherever that may be. And typically I'm of the conviction we always give to the church first, and then anything after that we're able to help with other people. And notice he says, storing up as he may prosper, which means if you make more, you should be giving more. That's the idea. If God has blessed you, then bless someone else with your funds and not hoard it, not keep it to yourself. Is there anything wrong with a savings account? Absolutely not. It's a good thing. Being wise with our money is very important, but being generous is even more so. And so God wants us to be giving with forethought, with some system to it, a right way of thinking, because it is right. And when I come, now we'll go to verse 3, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem, but if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So I'm not going to take your gift alone. I would rather be more accountable than that. I want you to appoint someone that you trust to go with me. And that's what he's saying. And then together we will present this gift to our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So a good sense of accountability for the sake of your knowledge. You may not realize this. When we collect our offerings, we have at the very least 2, if not 3 guys always counting the money, always around the money, always people around money. And then from there, we then account for it appropriately and properly with proper accounting. We have an accountant who comes in to sort of audit our books every 3 months, who's constantly coming to, he's from outside, he's not from our church, he's outside of us, always judging and looking over our books to make sure that everything's done according to law and according to proper ethics. And so we try our best to stay above board with money. It's always a tricky thing, as you know. As you know, people get caught with their hand in the cookie jar, and in particular in churches. It does not limited to churches, for sure, but it does seem to work its way into the church, and we want to make sure that's not something we do. Now, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. Someone was complaining last week about taking a trip down south to visit family. And, oh, we have so many family members down there, and it wears us out, they were saying, because they have to go to this person and that person and this person and that person, and then by the time they get back, they need a vacation from their vacation, as they say. Well, that's sort of what Paul is saying. Listen, I got so much to do, and I would love nothing more than to pass by and visit you, but I'm not going to do that. So if you want to come see me, come see me. And we would do that when we were serving in the mission field in Austria. We would come back and kind of hit a couple of spots, and we'll say, we're going to be here on these days. Come visit us. But we can't come see you. It's just too much. And here Paul is saying that. I will not come to you, though I'm sure he's thinking I want to. Even though I'm passing through your area, I won't have time to stop. It may be, in verse 6, that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. Do you see how, practical or human these verses are? Here is a brother talking to his church family, and he's just simply saying, I really want to come see you guys. I don't have the time, but I'm going to come see you eventually. I'm going to come by and spend some time with you. I'm even going to spend the winter with you, and we'll have some good fellowship. And that's what he's talking about. You know, the Bible, you read it, and you always seem to think that we're going to find some deep spiritual truths in there. And, of course, this is the only place to find wonderful, deep, and spiritual truths. But there's also the human element to it that to me, is always so touching when you see Paul talking to people with love in his heart. Even though he just blasted them for their bad behavior, now he's saying, but I really want to come and spend time with you. I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. Now, there's a good few words. James said the same thing, you know. We make our plans, but we must say, if the Lord wills. If the Lord is willing, if the Lord permits. We can make our plans, but it's really the Lord who makes those plans come to pass if he wants them to. And we've got to be willing to say, oh, well, I guess the Lord wasn't in it. Now, be careful here, because you tell someone you're going to go and pick them up and you're going to bring them, you know, out to dinner, and you don't show up. Well, I guess it wasn't the Lord's will. No, you broke a promise. And you should be careful about breaking promises or making promises that you have no intention of keeping. So sometimes we hide behind that, you know, well, the Lord didn't allow it. Oh, come on, you flake. You know what that was all about. But sometimes we have to be able to say it just wasn't the Lord's will, and we have to be okay with that. But his point is, I will come to you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, and he gives us the reason why in verse 9, because a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And it's sort of an odd pairing there, don't you think? And if a great and effective door, many adversaries. It's like, you know, he's saying, I'm going to stay in Ephesus here until Pentecost because there's this great door. You think it should be a period there. But he threw in that other part about the adversaries. You would think because of the adversaries, you'd want to take a vacation. You want to go away. That's when we have adversaries. We're doing the Lord's work and we have problems. We have adversaries. We got issues. We got people who fight against us. They criticize us. They blame us for all sorts of things. And we start to pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Life is just too hard in this world. But Paul says, I'm going to stay right in the thick of it. I'm staying right here. I know it's hard. I got adversaries all over the place, he's saying. But look at the door. In other words, sometimes when we're walking in the Lord's will, it's not always going to be easy. We think it is. We think, well, we're in the center of the Lord's will. It's like, you know, I can pull out my armchair, my iced tea, and I'm going to sit here and just enjoy watching the Lord work. But when you're serving the Lord, you look at Paul the Apostle's life and service to Jesus. He nearly died many times. In a few weeks, we'll be in 2 Corinthians, where he gives a list of the things that he endured serving Jesus. I guarantee you, none of our lives have compared to what the Apostle Paul went through in the name of Jesus. His adversaries. And life is very difficult sometimes when we are right in the center of the will of Jesus, right in the center of it. And so Paul says, oh no, I'm not cutting and running. I'm staying right here. I'm going to stay here as long as I can, up until Pentecost if need be. And then we know from Acts, that's when he actually wound up heading over to Jerusalem to deliver the funds. But he could not bypass this effective door, this great open door that was doing great things for the kingdom. And so he decided to stay there, and no adversary was going to rush him out of there. And if Timothy comes, remember Timothy, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace. Man, what kind of people were these people? You know, look, treat him nicely, will you please? Be nice to him. He's just a young kid, and he doesn't mean any harm to anybody. Of course, he wasn't a young kid. He was probably 30s or 40s by this time. And, you know, Paul is saying, be nice to him. Don't scare him, is what he's saying there in verse 10. See that he may be with you without fear. Don't scare him. And, you know, you could imagine Paul having to make all of these corrections to these individuals. That Timothy would get there and they'd start bombarding him with, but Paul doesn't do it that way. You're supposed to do it like this. And Apollos was always, and we got to do this. And Timothy's going, oh man, am I doing it wrong? I mean, young ministers can trip over that. And I know it's so easy to be put under the pressure of what other people want of you that you can easily start doing man's will and not the Lord's will out of fear. Because you don't want to offend people, or you don't want people to not like you. Well, Paul is saying, don't scare the kid. He's working for Jesus. He does the work of the Lord. I want you to say that for yourself, that you're doing the work of the Lord. Wherever you are, you may be doing the work of the Lord while you're baking bread or while you're delivering bread. You may be doing the work of the Lord while you're sweeping streets or making plastic bottles in the factory or whatever you might do for a living. I want you to be able to think of yourself as a worker for Jesus. Wherever you go, and believe me, you start have that circulating in your head, it starts changing everything, your attitude on the job. Everything will change. Not that you're going to be perfect, because though you're working for the Lord, you're also working for the world, in a sense, and those two worlds collide quite often. But you have to see yourself as belonging to Jesus, your servant of the Lord. And Paul's telling them, Timothy is that kind of a guy, just like I am. Therefore, let no one despise him. Be nice to him. Show him hospitality. Send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me. For I'm waiting for him with the brethren. And here's Paul waiting for what Timothy is going to bring to him and to minister to him and to help him. So we've finished with that question. Now we've got another question. Now concerning our brother Apollos, what was the concern there? It probably was, as you see in the context, hey, when's Apollos coming back? We really liked him. We could use a guest speaker. Maybe he'll come and teach at our men's conference. That's probably what they were wondering about Apollos. Now, concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Now, you'll remember in Acts, we learned a little bit about Apollos. He was really quite the eloquent speaker. He was a good speaker. People enjoyed listening to him, and he spoke the word with power. We believe he was filled with the Spirit, and he just was such a powerhouse of a teacher and an exhorter, and people appreciated that ministry, and they were probably saying, Paul, send him back to us. We really liked him. And Paul, as you see here, he says, I strongly urged him to go. But he was equally strong in saying no, quite unwilling to come. And that was Apollos. You wonder, what's that all about? Probably same reason why Paul says, I'm not going to come and visit you in Macedonia. I've got other important things to do as well. You guys are fine, but I need to be here. And you wonder what Apollos might have been doing, no doubt the Lord's work. But he was able to say no. Sometimes we have to be able to say no. Sometimes we have to duck we have to stay away from the temptation to become important or to think ourselves important. Ooh, I got an invitation to go speak at the men's conference over in Corinth. Yeah, but that's not where I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be here. and someone else will have to take care of that need, whatever the reason was they wanted him there. But Apollos didn't buy into it. He wasn't moved by any inner pride as if to say, gee, I'm wanted. They really want me over there. You have to stay away from that if you want to be successful for a long period of time in the ministry. If we're seeing anything in our modern church today, it's people who believe the newspaper writings about them. And you can't get into that. I think the greatest thing has to be that we as leaders, as Christian leaders, see ourselves as the servants of the people as much as we possibly can. Because that's what God has called us to do. We're here to serve Him and to serve God's people. And in verse 13, he says his final challenges, good challenges. Watch, he said. Stand strong in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Watch. Jesus always told his disciples to watch. Watch and not sleep. Watch and not be playing in places you shouldn't be playing. Keep yourself alert, vigilant, knowing your surroundings, knowing what's coming down around you. We shouldn't be ignorant of what's going on around us and sort of keep an eye on the horizon, because the Lord is coming back and we have to be ready. We have to be watching for Him and not fall asleep at the wheel, as we say. And he said, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith and not slouch like flakes. That's what he's saying. You stand fast in the faith and not be wishy-washy in the faith. This week I'm on fire. Next week I'm not so good. I'm not so hot. I'm not doing that great. Well, what's it going to take? We have to make a decision to stand strong in the faith. Stand firm and not let it go. How many times we've read already in the Scriptures, we're going to see more of it in the New Testament, about letting go of our faith. Not a wise thing to do. Stand strong in the faith. Stand fast, firm in faith, meaning I'm not leaving these doctrines. This is what I believe, and I'm staying here. I'm not going to give it up. And too often we're willing to give it up. But you got to know it. You got to know what the faith is. You got to know what the doctrines are. And once you know what the doctrines are, you may be able to fight to stay in those doctrines, but not everyone knows the doctrine. We need to learn the doctrine so we can stand in it. And he says, be brave. I like that. I like especially what some of the translations read. You may have one of them. The King James says, quit ye like men. Other translations are simply, act like men or stand up like a man. Act like a man is what it's saying here. That's the idea of being brave. The literal meaning from the Greek has to do with the way a man behaves. In other words, stand up like a man and be willing to take whatever comes your way. Be brave. Attack it and not be fearful of it. And here is, of course, the idea that you're standing in a world that doesn't think like you. You're standing in an age, Paul would say to these guys, and of course he would say it to us today too, that we're standing in an age where standing up and calling yourself a Christian or standing up and behaving like a Christian is not a popular thing. Paul says, tough, act like a man, stand up, and be brave in the faith. And boy, do we need some of that today. And be strong, he says, be strong. We need strong Christians. Don't you agree? We need strong Christians. I don't know, do you think of yourself as a strong Christian? When you think of a strong Christian, what is a strong Christian? What is it, someone who looks strong? Not usually. But a strong Christian is someone who has a strong relationship, a strong connection to Jesus Christ. You could throw anything you want at that person, but because they're watching, they're going to duck. You could throw anything you want at them, but because they've determined to stand fast in the faith, they will not be moved. And because they're brave, they're going to face whatever you might try to throw at them. and their inner strength of Christ, the power of Christ in their life, will hold them fast. We want to, the word here, be strong, is actually a word which sort of says keep growing in your strength. So you may not be strong today, but your desire has to be a strong Christian. I want to become a strong Christian. And this is, I'm telling you, what we need a lot more of in our day. Let all that you do be done with love. I don't think you can do anything with real love unless you're strong in the faith, strong Christian. Love, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the evidence of a relationship to Jesus Christ. If you don't have that, then chances are you're going to have the wrong concept of love. I hear it all the time. People say, well, God is love and he wouldn't allow that. But you're so sure of it, right? Because a person who doesn't know God says you don't know love. That's what John said in 1 John chapter 4. So in order for us to know what love is, you better know who God is, what he stands for, what he will and will not do, and that's all in the Bible, so you have to look to the Bible for love. But unfortunately, in our day, man's modern view of love is nothing at all like God's love. Yet, by that lower form of love is what they will judge our God by. And if God doesn't match the standard of that lower or baser form of love, then that loving, true loving God is somehow false. It's backwards thinking. It's crazy thinking. Because what we'll do is we'll have a standard of the way God is supposed to act and behave. This is how God should be. And when he doesn't act that way, we get mad at him. When he doesn't act that way, we think we have the right to judge him because he didn't act in a way that I think he should have acted. He let my father die. He let my wife leave me. He did this. He did that. And right away, we start to judge God on the basis of what he didn't do or what he did do, and we have a false view of love, a false view of God. But Paul says, whatever you do now, it has to be done with love. Let all that you do, everything you do, be done with love. Love for God, of course, love for others. But it has to be a right kind of love. And the only way to do that is to know God. Verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Do you see the powerful exhortation in that verse? Do you see it? He's talking about a household, the entire family, everyone connected to that house. These were the first fruits, meaning the ones who got saved first in the region of Achaia. They were among the early believers of that region. And notice what they did. They devoted themselves to the ministry. Is your household devoted to the ministry of the saints? What is the ministry of the saints? Not devoting themselves to evangelism. They've devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The saints minister at the church, or they come together at the church. They're all connected to the church somehow. The household of Stephanas is a church, no doubt, gathered there, met in their house. These are the people they've devoted themselves to. They have come together as a family and dedicated their entire lives to serving the people of God. Moms and dads, let that be said of your household. Let that be said of your love for God, that your whole household wants nothing more than to follow Jesus. It's not always the case. Not everyone in the family loves the Lord. Not everyone in the family wants to follow the Lord. But where you have the opportunity, you follow the Lord. You dedicate your life and your ministry to the saints. to the work that's going on through that household. And this is I love this verse. It's such a beautiful picture of a godly family, one who has committed themselves completely to serving God. That you also submit to such. Submit to such, meaning if you see a family like that, you should hang out with them. You should be near them and listen to what they've got to say because they're doing something right. You submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. You run into people like that, you stay close to them. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied. And they no doubt helped Paul to some degree, but they couldn't help completely, so the Lord brought other people to help out, and he says, I'm glad for them. And as they did supply, they refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Notice, to acknowledge people who are doing a good work for the Lord. It's a good thing to give honor where honor is due. It's important to do that. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla, there's our old friends. Aquila and Priscilla, they actually were with the Apostle Paul here in Corinth and then moved on. They were now currently with Paul in Ephesus, is where he's writing this from. And they were there together, and Aquila and Priscilla said, hey, say hello to my friends over there in Corinth. I just recently talked to a friend who's on his way to Austria. He's going to spend some time in Austria. I wrote to him, and I said, say hello to all my friends who are over there. And they will no doubt pass on the greeting. It's the same sort of a thing. Again, the human side of this. But Aquila and Priscilla, longtime servants of the Lord. Again, another household, another family who devoted their life to serving Jesus Christ. They greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. You see, they're house churches. They're all part of the ministry. That's because they didn't go to chapel like we do. They didn't go to churches like we do. They go to home churches, and that's the only place they could go. All the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss, not a Judas kiss, a holy kiss. Holy kiss is just that, it's holy, and you don't have any unholy thoughts. You just give a holy kiss. If you want to call it such, we'll call it a hug. We greet one another here. We greet one another with a holy kiss. We greet one another with a handshake or with a hug or a high five or a fist pump or whatever we do. It's all part of it, and it's all part of the greeting. And kiss one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's, meaning that obviously Paul did not write this letter. He wrote it. He dictated it. It's probably the way that I should say it. But this part of it, he said, notice it's my salutation, my last words here. I'm writing with my letter. And he apparently, they say, couldn't see very well. So for him to write it would have been terrible. When he did write, he would write with large letters. In one of his letters, he mentioned that he was writing, see with what large letters I write with. And so if he'd have written that, no one would have been able to carry the letter. It would have been too heavy. So he had someone else write it for him. Again, very human. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Well, there you go. You don't love Jesus? Curses to you. This word accursed in the Greek is anathema. Let him be anathema, we say. Well, we don't say it. We just say, let him be cursed. Let him be condemned. Let him be damned. And it's possible this may have been a saying that came out of the Jewish mindset and the way they would deal with a sinning person. They would excommunicate them for a month first. That would be phase one. For a month, you'd have to go away and think about what you're doing, and hopefully you'll repent of your sin, and then we'll welcome you back. And then the second phase, if they still haven't repented of their sin, well, then we're going to put you through a second phase. And in that second phase, we're going to leave you out 6 months till you think about what it is that you've done. If after 6 months they have not repented, then they were considered anathema, meaning that you will never be welcome back again in the fellowship of saints. That's a scary thought. That is what Paul might have been referring to when he said, take such a one and commit him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's possible. But the idea is that this is a final judgment. And what he's saying, if you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ and that's the way you want to go with your life, then there's no hope for your salvation, is what he's saying. Not that we know where that line is. There's a line that people can cross, I'm sure. We just don't know where it is. And so when we deal with people, we don't typically have the clarity to make such a determination. Oh, that person's anathema. We don't know that. We don't know where it is. And so we keep hoping, we keep trying, we keep giving them the words of the gospel. That doesn't mean we play their games. A lot of people, they want you to love them no matter what they do. Well, we will love you, but from a distance, because you're like a toilet bowl that's sucking whatever junk is in there down, you know? And we don't want to go down there. And so we can't. We have to, in a sense, if we're going to help people, stay above that in order to be able to help them. But we don't become dirty people so we can help dirty people. We want to be as pure as we can with the gospel, with the holiness of Christ. And the message of the gospel is what will grab people and pull them out of their helplessness and out of this state of anathema, if you will. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, do you love Jesus tonight? Do you love him with all of your heart? If you don't, then let this give you a little bit of pause in your heart as you start to say, oh boy, I better love him. If you don't love Jesus, you read that, then I suggest to you, you start thinking about loving him. Because to be accursed is not a pleasant thing. To be accursed is really talking about, well, if you don't love Jesus Christ, then you can go to hell, which is where every unsaved person is going. And that's not a pleasant thing. It's, oh, hell's not that big a deal. What do you know about hell? You think it's no big of a deal. What do you know about it? What do you believe about it? It's possible what you believe about it is not accurate. If you knew what hell was about, you might think twice about it. If you understood what awaits you, maybe you might accept God's offer of heaven instead. Because hell is no pretty place. You think you're going to go there and not know anything? I have a feeling hell is going to be a place where you're going to know everything. You're going to know what all your family members are doing, where they are, the ones who are in heaven, you're going to know about it. And the ones who are in hell, you're going to know about them too. You're going to know every horrible feeling, every horrible thought. You will never once have a good thought in your eternal life. That's anathema. Forever, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. We can't even imagine forever, let alone hell. So before you brush off this Jesus thing, you better know what you're brushing off, because it's very important. And then he says these beautiful words, O Lord, come. The Greek, Maranatha. That's where that comes from. It's believed to be one of the first Christian words, Maranatha, meaning of the Christian dictionary. You know, we have our Christianese. We have Christianese. We talk Christianese around the church. We always have and always will, I'm sure. We'll talk in a language that the unsaved people go, what the heck are they talking about? I don't even know what they're saying. And it's just the things that we come to know. We say biblical things. We, you know, my Italian heritage, my family was raised with half Italian, half English. And some of you know the same thing. If you're from Spanish, they get Spanglish, they call it. You have half Spanish, half English. And you got all these things. That's how we do it in the church. We kind of talk half English and half Bible, it's sort of, and we kind of mix it, and we say things that people go, what are you talking about? That's where Maranatha was. You could say Maranatha in a crowd, and people going, what does that mean? I never heard that before. Back then, the Christians knew what it meant. Maranatha means, quite simply, the Lord is coming one day. let it be now kind of a thing. The Lord is coming, so let it be now. It's a good cry, a good prayer. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. It's nice to be loved, but it's better to be loved in Christ Jesus. So that is how we'll close tonight's study. And hopefully you know that Jesus loves you. And hopefully you will love him too. Let's pray. Lord, as we close these words, this chapter, we thank you for your word. And we want to hear your voice speak to us again through this chapter. Perhaps some of us will go home and read it again and meditate on this chapter through the rest of the week until we come into Sunday and get another lesson from your word. And we want to keep growing. We want to grow and keep growing in the Christian faith. We want to stand. We want to watch. We want to be brave and strong. And everything we do may be done with love. In your precious name we pray. Amen.